Amen. Praise God for that. Amazing grace that saved us. I'm coming down with a bad cold. I think I'm starting to lose my voice, which is might be a good thing for my family. My nose is all stuffed up, but by God's grace, we'll make it through tonight. Thank you for praying for Nathan. He's back here tonight, so I think there's some kind of inflammation around the sac around his heart, so he's on some anti-inflammatories and going to go see his own doctor, so praise God for that. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us tonight and see what He has for us. Let's just pray. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness. Thank You so much for the grace that we just sang about, the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. As we look at Your word tonight and maybe reflect a little on the doctrine of sin, it drives us to the cross. It drives us to the grace that we have found, Lord God, in Your Son, the perfect Lamb who lived the perfect life that we could never live so that we might not have to face Your judgment, that we might stand in this world as redeemed children of God and have the blessed hope of eternal life. Lord, there is no better gospel than that on the face of this planet, in all of the universe. There is no better gospel than the gospel of Jesus. And so be with us tonight, strengthen us, teach us Your word, lead us into all truth, and we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me just to Psalm 78 by way of introduction tonight. It's a lengthy psalm, but I want to read it. I think it's just to set the stage for what I want to talk about tonight and probably next Sunday night. As you know, I am going through a series on Sunday nights where we look at one book of the Bible, and we've been doing that. We've made our way all the way up to the book of 2 Samuel, but I didn't have the time this week to finish 2 Samuel, so that's why on Thursday I stayed here really late trying to get this thing ready. So, but we trust the Lord's got a plan in all of this as well. So let me just read Psalm 78. Like I said, it's a lengthy psalm, but I just want to share a couple of thoughts from that psalm before we take a look at the doctrine of sin. So it starts in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from the children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock, excuse me, and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. The fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His saving power. Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Excuse me. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were all filled. For He gave them what they had craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and He killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite His wonders, they did not believe. So He made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When He killed them, they sought Him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, their Redeemer. But they flattered Him with their mouths. They lied to Him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast towards Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. Yet He, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained His anger often and did not stir up His full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power or the day when He redeemed them from the foe, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink from of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them His burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for His anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to His holy land, to the mountain which His right-handed one. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places. They moved Him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, He was full of wrath, and He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook His dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where they dwelt among mankind, where He dwelt among mankind, and delivered His power to captivity, His glory to the hand of the foe. He gave His people over to the sword and vented His wrath on His heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and He put His adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which He loves. He built His sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which He has founded forever. He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, He brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with skillful hand. I think that is an amazing psalm. I mean, what does that psalm teach us about the children of Israel? What does it tell us about these people? It tells us, it speaks to me and says, these people were stubborn. They were rebellious in their ways. Their hearts were not loyal. Their hearts were not steadfast to God. They didn't keep His covenant. They didn't walk according to His law. They forgot everything that God had done for them. They rebelled against Him. They doubted Him in the wilderness. They grumbled against God all the time. And yet God was so good to them. So kind and so merciful and so gracious. He delivered them from the land of Egypt with mighty signs, with a mighty and strong and outstretched arm. He leads them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The Lord feeds them with manna and with quail. They eat and they're all filled, and He provides for all of their needs. And yet these people continue to test Him. They continue to try Him. They don't trust Him. They turn away from Him. They forget Him. They forsake Him. They violate His commandments. They turn to their idols. They turn to their own ways, and yet the Lord continues to show merciful love. He judges them, but He does not abandon His people completely. He shows mercy and grace. And the Bible says there, towards the end in Psalm 78, verse 70, He chose David, His servant. David is that picture of the real David, the real Christ, who is to come to redeem us from our sins. I think Psalm 78 speaks of two things. It speaks of the sinfulness of man. It speaks of the great grace of our God, doesn't it? That's what I want to talk a little bit about tonight and next week. I want to talk about the doctrine of sin and where the doctrine of sin ultimately leads us. It must lead us to one place, at the one place alone. It needs to lead us to the grace of God that we find in the true David, that real David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to talk about the meaning of sin, the origin of sin, the relationship between Adam's sin and the human race. I want to talk about the reality of sin in our lives as believers, the degrees of sin, and hopefully by God's grace finish off with maybe a little bit on the unpardonable sin and how all of that will ultimately lead us, like I said, to that doctrine of great grace. So let me just, I think I'll only speak about two things tonight. The meaning of sin, I think that's critical, and I want to talk about the origin of sin. So I want to begin with this first topic. You've got a little outline there on the meaning of sin. Grudem, in his systematic theology, defines sin in this way. He says, and I think this is an excellent definition, he says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. Let me say that again. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. And I think it's important that we define sin in terms of God and His moral law. Because every other basis is not adequate. Because it's God and it's His moral law who are the standard of right and wrong. And we need to understand that in our culture. Nothing else. God and His moral law is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Sin is not a cultural thing. Sin is not something that is decided by a majority vote of the people of our nation. Sin is not merely the violation of our traditions or some long-standing norm of conduct that we've always believed. Sin is first and foremost an offense against a real, personal, living, holy God. That's what it is. Sin is the violation of His standard. It's the violation of His will and His word. And therefore, all acts that are contrary to God's law are sin. So the Bible teaches. We need to understand that. As we said, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act. And so any act that does not conform to God's revealed moral law is sinful, isn't it? I mean, God gave us His Ten Commandments, didn't He? Exodus chapter 20, you shall not murder. Murder is sin. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is sin. You shall not steal. Stealing is sin. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying is sin. Those acts are sinful because they are contrary to God's law, God's revealed will. Let me turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, because Paul speaks about the very same things here in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Those are acts that are contrary to God's law. God is saying that in our sinfulness, we not only give approval to those who do things, but they actually do it themselves. So anything that is contrary to God's law in terms of our acts is sin. But that's not all, is it? The Bible goes much deeper than that. Not only are acts that are contrary to God's law sinful, but the Bible also teaches us that our attitudes that are contrary to what God requires of us are also sinful. That's why the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So not only is stealing is wrong, but coveting what your neighbor has is wrong. Wanting what your neighbor has, that sinful attitude in your heart, is sin against God. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says this, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it's not only the act of adultery that is wrong, it is the actual attitude of adultery that is wrong. It's that lustful look that is sinful in God's sight. That too is sin because it is a violation of God's law. A violation of God's will. The Bible says, you shall not murder. But what did Jesus say? Jesus took it even further, did he not? You shall not even get angry with your brother. He says, you shall not say raca to your brother. The Bible says in Galatians 5, verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, all these attitudes are sin in God's sight. In fact, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so sin goes so much deeper than simply the act itself. Sin also includes the attitudes of our hearts. And that's why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, didn't he? He says, you appear to be so righteous in front of men. He said, but you're whitewashed tombs because you're so full of every evil thing inside your heart. He says, first you clean the inside of the cup, and the outside of the cup will also be clean. And that's why David would pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because David understood that sin is so much more than simply the act. It's also the attitude. But I think there's even more than that. The Bible also indicates that our natures, what we are by very nature, is sinful and it's corrupt. Now that's so very important in our understanding, not only of the doctrine of sin, but it's important in our understanding of the doctrine of man and the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation. We are sinners by very nature. I mean, David would say this, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David acknowledged that he had a sinful nature. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and its thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath. And so sin includes our acts, it includes our attitudes, and it even includes our natures. And Gudim says this, even while asleep, an unbeliever, though not committing sinful actions or actively nurturing sinful attitudes, is still a sinner in God's sight. He or she still has a sinful nature that does not conform to God's moral law. Now, down throughout the centuries, some people have suggested that sin is essentially selfishness. And I think that many sins are selfish, but there are good reasons not to define sin as merely selfishness. It's much deeper than that. I mean, that's not how the Scriptures define sin, is it? I've already said, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the definition of sin. Sin is not merely selfishness. Sin is falling short of God's glory. Sin is falling short of God's perfect standards. It's falling short of His holy character. That's what sin is. Anything that is not like God in terms of moral purity is sin. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who breaks the law, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, a violation of God's will and of God's word. And so we shouldn't define sin simply as selfishness because the Scriptures don't define it that way. And number two, not all self-interest is wrong. Selfishness is wrong, but not all self-interest is wrong. It's not wrong for you to want to be saved if you're not saved. You remember what the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 33? He says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather that they turn from their ways and live. And then he says, turn. He says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel? It's not wrong to want to be saved. It's not wrong to have that kind of self-interest in your salvation. That is not wrong. That's not selfishness. You should want to be saved, right? Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 6, talking to believers, he says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen to me. It's okay for you to want to live a godly life because of all the benefits that are going to happen. There are Christians in this world that have given everything they have to serve Jesus Christ. And you know what? They will have great treasures in heaven. They will. There are going to be degrees of reward when we get there. I don't know how that's going to work out. I really don't. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be with Jesus. I know that. It's going to be great for every single one of us, but I guarantee you, friends, that there will be people in glory who poured out their whole lives to serve Jesus Christ. They're going to have something very special and unique that some of us will not have. We're still going to be there. But that's why Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's not anything wrong with that kind of Bible-enlightened self-interest. I mean, Jesus even taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so we can't define sin merely as selfishness, because that's not how the Bible defines it, and not all self-interest is wrong. And number three, to define sin as selfishness may call into question the very integrity of God Himself, because God's highest goal is what? It's to seek His own glory, isn't it? That's God's highest goal. And the Bible says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 43 verse 7 says, it's everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Verse 21 says, the people I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Ephesians 1 verse 12 says, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. I mean, God's highest goal is to seek His own glory because of all of His perfections. He is a glorious God. He is a glorious King, and therefore all self-interest is not wrong. So sin is lawlessness. That's what it is. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans 2 verse 15 that the Gentiles have the law of God written in their minds. They have the law of God written in our hearts, and our conscience either accuses us or condemns us or excuses us, right? We have the law of God written in the Scriptures. Now defining sin in this way is very, very important. Because sin is not just a problem because it complicates my life, or because it ruins my life, or because it ruins the lives of others. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is wrong, friends, because it is evil in the sight of the holy God. It is something that He hates, and something that He must hate, because He is holy and He is good. That is how we must define sin. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or nature. So let me ask you some questions. Is adultery wrong? Yes or no? It is wrong. It is wrong to commit the physical act of adultery. It is wrong to lust after another human being because God says that's wrong. Is fornication wrong? Sex before marriage, sex before you're in covenant with somebody, is that wrong? Yes, it is. It is wrong because the Bible says a man must learn to control his own body, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God, and in this way take advantage of his brother. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already warned you, the Bible says. Fornication is sin. It is sin. Not because our culture says it's sin, and not because our culture says it's not sin. It's sin. Why? Because God says it's sin. It's a violation of His law, His will, His standard. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes or no? Is it? It is a sin. We just read it. I'm not, listen, guys, I'm not here to bash anybody tonight. I'm not. Because I'm going to talk about other sins here in a second. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It is wrong to commit that sin. Is failing to meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ wrong? Is that sinful? Yes or no? It is sinful. The Bible says we should not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, but we should come together to encourage one another, to build each other up. It's failing to forgive one another. It's failing to love one another. It's failing to bear with one another. Sin, yes it is. I mean, I could list a host of sins here tonight. Sin is any violation of the moral will of our God. And we need to understand it that way. We need to see it that way. Sin is failing to conform to God's perfect will in our acts, in our attitudes, and in our natures. And when we see sin that way, we understand, friends, that we have all violated God's moral law, which ultimately drives us where? To the grace of God that we find in who? In Jesus Christ. And so we need to define sin the way God defines sin. Let me move into my second point for tonight. I'm going to close with this point. The origin of sin. Now, we need to understand that sin did not come from God. I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a few seconds. God cannot sin, and He does not tempt anybody to sin. The Bible says in James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. So sin does not come from God directly. But let me ask you, or let me make this statement. I believe that God is sovereign over sin. I don't think sin caught God by surprise. Sin did not outwit Him. It did not overpower Him. It came into this world because God, in His sovereignty and according to His mysterious wisdom, chose to allow it to happen, even though He does not delight in it. It is the result of His sovereign will, but it came by the means of the free moral choices of His creatures. And I'm going to explain that in a few minutes. God decreed sin to enter into this world. And I believe that in the end, God will be glorified even through sin. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. I want to read to verse 24. We need to understand the sovereignty of God even over the sinful acts of men. There's a hard theology to understand, but it's nevertheless the truth. The Bible says this in Romans 9 verse 21, has the potter not the right, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? I think what that scripture is teaching us is that God is going to be glorified even in our sin. On that last day, when all of creation stands before God and He Himself separates the sheep from the goats, and He pronounces divine judgment against those who have rejected Christ, who rejected the gospel, God will be glorified in His inflexible justice. And He will be glorified in His unlimited mercy and grace. All of sin will bring glory to God. He decreed it to come into this world, I think, to reveal His glory, to reveal His mercy, to reveal His holiness, to reveal His justice, all those things. So God is sovereign over that. But the Bible does teach us that sin came into this world through the free moral choices of His creatures. And I believe it happened in the angelic realms. I think we clearly see that in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. The Bible says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. I think that's where we find sin first coming into this world. I think we see it coming really from Satan, don't we? Or Lucifer. I think we have some hints of that in the Old Testament. I think you see that in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, where the Bible says this. It's speaking here of the king of Tyre, but really I think it's really speaking of Lucifer, of that great angel that God had created. It says this: "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you: ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. In the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you." Now, I don't understand that. I think that's talking about Lucifer personally. I know it's talking about the king of Tyre. There's no question about that in my mind. But I think it's also pointing us to Lucifer, this angel that God created, and how God had anointed him as the guardian cherub, and how he had blessed this one angel with so much. In fact, Isaiah says this in Isaiah 14, verse 12. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the highest heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." And that's exactly what was happening in Lucifer's heart. "I will do this. I will set myself above God." So unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But what did he? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. What a difference between the eternal Son of God and this guardian cherub who said, "I will be like God. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this." Wickedness was found in him. I think that's how sin came into this universe, under the sovereign decree of God. It started in the angelic realms with Lucifer himself rebelling against God. You read about that in Revelation 12. He takes a number of the angels with him. And that's why 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned." And there's this rebellion in heaven with Lucifer and all these other angels who rebel against the eternal God of the universe, because wickedness was found in him. But wickedness came into this world through a man, did it not? Through Adam. And you read that in the Old Testament. Genesis 2 verse 17, God creates the world. He creates this man. He speaks to man in Genesis 2:17. He says to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you will surely die." What does Genesis 3 verse 5 say in 6 and 7? It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of them both were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." That is how sin entered into this world. Bible teaches us it began in the angelic realm and then spread to a real Adam and to a real Eve in a real Garden of Eden. We need to understand that. We need to see that as the Bible clearly teaches us the historical nature of the Garden of Eden. That's what the Bible says. This is narrative history. It's not myth. It's not legend. The New Testament clearly teaches that. If you don't believe in a literal Adam, it impacts your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really does. Bible says in Romans 5 verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin." We're going to talk about that next week when we see the relationship between Adam's sin and the human race. It says in Romans 5 verse 16, "Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere devotion and your pure devotion to Christ." The apostle believed in a real serpent. He believed in a real woman called Eve. And he understood that she was deceived by that serpent, that she violated this commandment that was given by God. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived, and she became a sinner. These were real people. This was a real Adam, a real Eve, a real garden, a real serpent, a real commandment from God, a real disobedience, a real violation from God, and a very real death that they experienced. Now, I don't understand all of the implications of how sin entered into this universe, but I know from what I understand of the Scriptures, and you may know more than me, but I think it began in the angelic realms with Lucifer and a number of angels that followed him, but then it came into this world in that perfect garden when God created this man that he made his own image. And he said he was a good man. He said everything that God made was good, and the serpent comes into that garden, deceives our first parents. He tells them, you will not surely die. God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. The serpent deceives them, they disobey, and they plunge themselves and the entire human race into a state of disobedience, guilt, and death. That's how sin came into this world. There's a promise, though, that God made in Genesis 3:15, and I want to conclude with this tonight. Just want you to turn there, Genesis 3:15. Look at what the Lord says in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of His judgment, after Adam and Eve have sinned and they're going to be cast out of the garden, the Lord says this in Genesis 3:15. And I want to conclude with just these great thoughts. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first gospel, is it not? There in the midst of judgment, in the midst of condemnation, God is making a promise of one who would crush this serpent's head. And who is that one that crushed the serpent's head? It's Jesus! It's Jesus. Yes, I have fallen short of God's glory, and you have fallen short of God's glory. There's not one of us here tonight who has not violated God's moral law in act, or in attitude, or in nature. We are guilty as charged. Every single one of us. Lost, ruined, undone, no hope for salvation, because by very nature we rebel against God. By very nature we oppose Him. But guys, there is a greater Adam, Jesus Himself. And what does Jesus do? He redeems us from the penalty of our sin. Does He not? For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We can find redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the one who never fell, the one who never sinned, the one who never disobeyed the Father, but lived that perfect life and died that death that we could never die. Jesus redeems us from the penalty of our sin. But He does more than that. He does more than that. He not only redeems us from the penalty of our sin, but He also does what? He redeems us from the power of our sin if we are in Him. Isn't that glorious? It is for freedom, the Bible says, that Christ has set you free. I was once a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been set free by the glory and by the grace and by the power of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourself become burdened again by a yoke of slavery. God is setting us free day by day as believers in Jesus Christ from this indwelling presence and power of sin inside of our hearts. And we as believers need to rejoice in that. When I spoke about the tongue this morning, I know that was a hard message, but listen, guys, what does the Bible teach us? Jesus Christ is the one who sets us free from those sins. As we follow Him day after day after day, I have been redeemed from the penalty of my sin. Listen to me. I am being redeemed from the power of my sin. And I got one more to say. One day, praise be to God, I will be redeemed from the presence of sin. Our citizenship is not in this world. It is in heaven. And Paul says, and we look for a Savior who's coming from there, who will transform these mortal bodies and will make them like His glorious body. Praise God. And John says this. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. But what we will be is not yet being made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I don't know about you, but that is a great gospel. Yes, I am ruined by my sin, a sinner in my acts, a sinner in my attitudes, a sinner in my nature. But if I am in Christ, and by God's grace I am, if you're in Christ, you have been redeemed from the penalty of your sin. You are being redeemed from the power of your sin. You need to yield yourself to Him. And one day, dear brother and sister in Christ, you will be redeemed from the presence of your sin. Praise be to God. That is a glorious gospel. So as we conclude tonight, we're going to sing a hymn. And that hymn is entitled, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And as you sing the words of that hymn tonight, I pray that you will rejoice in this great Savior who's done so much to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We know that your word is clear about what sin is. We don't make up what sin is, Lord God. We don't invent what sin is. We don't have the final say there, Lord. You are the one who, by your very nature, Lord God, by who you are in terms of your very being, you define sin. And sin is falling short of your glory. Sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of your will and of your word. And Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and provided such a glorious redemption. And I pray, Father, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, that we would long to continue to be saved on a day-by-day basis from the power of our sin. Give us the grace to surrender ourselves to Him, to trust in Him, to yield to Him, to be filled with His grace, His power, His strength, that we might be made more and more like Him. And Lord, help us to long for that day when we'll ultimately be delivered from the presence of sin once and for all. And we give you thanks and praise. But we pray if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus in a personal saving way, who's never tasted salvation, who's never trusted in Christ alone to save them from their sins, I pray, Lord, that tonight they would simply say, Jesus, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and redeem my soul. For we know that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. And we give you thanks and praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.